Okay, good morning. So if you see on the screen, you can see the topic that we'd like to take up this morning, and that is one of unity. Perhaps a topic that we don't maybe spend too much time on, so I thought it'd be good to touch on this one, and there are certainly many, many places that we could turn, Old Testament and even more so in the New Testament, that we could talk about unity. But I came upon this particular psalm recently, and so I thought we would look at this Psalm 133 this morning. So let's go ahead and we'll open in prayer here, and then we'll dive in. Our God and our Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be able to open your word, and we're thankful for the truth and all that we can find in it. Father, we know that we need your truth every second of every day, and we're praying, Father, that by your Spirit that you would open our eyes to your truth, reveal the things that we need to know, and Father, we'll give you the glory and the honor as you do this. And we thank you for each one that's here this morning, and we ask your blessing on our time. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would pray. Amen. Okay, so Psalm 133 is, just to get us started here, written by King David. And it's one of what's sometimes called the songs, Psalm of Ascent, or even it's in some cases it's called Psalm of Degree. And the way I understand it is some of these songs were ones that the nation of Israel would sing as they go up to Jerusalem. Now, if you remember a little bit about the Old Testament, you'll remember that there were, that God had given his people feasts to celebrate. And of those, there were seven feasts, and of those seven feasts, there were three of them that they actually physically would go to Jerusalem. So everybody would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and then also the Feast of Tabernacles. Those three feasts that God had ordained for those people required them to be there. So as they would go up, you know, Jerusalem's on a hill, right? And as they would travel up, some coming from neighboring areas that would be, you know, maybe a day or more, maybe a couple of days walk to get to Jerusalem, they may sing something like this. And so it is one of those songs. Now, we don't know exactly when this psalm, when David wrote this psalm, but it's possible, since it does talk about unity and since it does talk about God's people, that this psalm was written after the two, do you remember the two divided kingdoms, right? You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, after they came back together and David was anointed king. So it could have been that at that point, but we don't know exactly. Now, this psalm, as you will note, if you've turned there by now, it only has three verses, three relatively short verses. And yet, in these three verses, we see quite a lot of depth. And so we're going to try to consider what it was that David was trying to get us to understand. And if we go back to the big picture for a minute, we could kind of divide the psalm into, let's say, three parts. In the first part of the psalm, it is going to praise unity among the saints. Say how good it is, how pleasant it is, and we're going to read it in just a minute. But then immediately after the first verse, what David does is he presents two pictures, two word pictures, if you will. And your word pictures are kind of nice because they allow the reader not just to be reading pages on a word, but put an image in your mind, and sometimes it helps us to understand. And so there in verses 2 and the first part of verse 3, David's going to give us two pictures to help us understand. This is what unity amongst God's people is like. And for us, it may be a little bit more challenging for us to understand because this was targeted, of course, at the nation of Israel. And the first one has to do with anointing oil and the high priest. We'll talk about that one. And so he's going to say that unity amongst the saints and unity amongst God's people is like the oil that's poured over the high priest. And we'll read that in a minute. So that's picture number one, this side. You can see the high priest there. You can see the oil. And he compares it to, he compares the topic of unity and what it looks like to that particular. And then on the other side there, you can see the second picture, and that has to do with a mountain that we'll talk about in a minute, that as the rain and the snow and the dew come down, is going to spread out all that water. Okay, so that's going to be the second picture. And then after that, so we've got the the praise of unity, first verse. We've got two pictures of unity, second verse and the first part of the third verse. And then the second part of the third verse, it gives us the promise of unity. So praise of unity, pictures of unity, and then the promise of unity. And perhaps the greatest part of this psalm comes at us in that last part of that last part of verse 3, because it kind of summarizes part of why are we concerned about unity? Why is it so big and amongst the people of God? Why is it so important? Well, I want to read Psalm 130. We'll read the psalm here, and it's quick, like I said. But let me go ahead and read it. So, verse 1, Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. Verse 2. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. Verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life ever forevermore. Okay, so I want to go into the New Testament and read one verse before we start into the first verse of Psalm 133. So let's go to John 17 for a moment. And this is kind of answering the question of why do we think this is so important? Why is God saying this is so important? And the Lord himself is John 17, we know, is the high priestly prayer. Right. And if we go to, let's go to John 17, verse 21, and we'll read through 23. Okay, remember the topic is unity. Okay, and we're going to see that the Lord is going to pray for something here, and you probably already guessed what it is. Okay, the Lord Jesus speaking, verse 21 of John 17. All right. We're breaking into kind of the middle of his prayer here, but that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that you also may be one in us. Or no, I read that wrong. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and I have loved them as you have loved me. So think about what the Lord is saying there. He is praying specifically that we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, would be like what? Did you catch it? That they would be one as we are one, right? Did you catch what he's saying? He's saying that the same unity that exists in the Godhead is the same unity that God wants to be present amongst believers. That's quite a statement, isn't it? To say that the way that the Godhead works, which you know, is perfect, right? They're all at every single point, they're all in full alignment. Never is there ever a time when one one person in the Godhead is going one way and one person is going the other way. They are always in perfect alignment. Now, we know as believers that we're not ever going to be perfect, right? Well, we are, but not in this earth. It will be perfect once we get to glory. But he's saying that the model, the goal should be that we are one, just as the Lord is saying, I and my Father are one. That's quite a statement, if you think about it. And let's look at it too. Did you notice part of the reason why that's the case? It's in there, if you look at verse 21, at the end of verse 21, it says this, that the world may believe that you sent me. So what he's in effect saying is that if you as believers are working together like we work in the Godhead, that the people around you are going to see what? And they're going to do what? They're going to see the unity. They're going to see how well you guys work together, that you love one another, that you're looking out for one another. And they're going to believe. So he's saying that the way we act as believers is a testimony to the outside world. So part of the reason God is saying this is important is because it's a testimony. And when people see us as believers acting in certain ways, the question is, or one of the questions we want to ask ourselves here is, and we should get specific, how do people perceive Vista Bible Chapel? If you're from another church or another assembly, how do people perceive your church? Is it something that they notice? Look at how those people love one another. Look at how well they're working together. Or is it like, oh, I didn't know people in churches acted like that. So God is saying, or the Lord is saying, first of all, I'm praying for the unity of my people here on the earth. That's the first thing. Why I'm praying, and again, if we look at the last part of verse 21, it says that. But then also, look at the middle of verse 23. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as I have loved me. There it is, the world again. That the world may know. It's a testimony. It's not only important because we need to be able to work together anyway, but important because it's a testimony to the outside world. So if there was a question about, well, is this important? Well, I think if the Lord Jesus was praying, and it's recorded that he prayed for the unity of his people, that I think we can say with certainty it is something very important, and we need to be concerned about it, certainly. Okay, that they may be one as we are one. That term one is togetherness, right? It's unity. It's working together, just like the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I mean, even if you go back to Genesis, right? The first part of Genesis, what do you see in Genesis? You see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working together in creation, don't you? In those first few verses. And they continue to work together, and we see it. I mean, when the Lord Jesus was baptized, what we see there? The Father, Son, and the Spirit. They're all there working together. They're going the same direction, right? And that's what's important to us. So now, having read that, let's go back to our psalm, keeping in mind how important this topic is. Okay. So the focus then of this psalm is, what does it mean for the people of God to be unified, to be working together, to be loving one another, to be looking out for one another, to be serving one another? What is that like? Because if we can say, well, it's like this, and we can understand kind of what this is, like we were talking about, right? And if it's like this, and we can kind of understand what that is, then it helps us to understand, and it helps us to kind of characterize what does this unity look like. So let's start out with the first verse. And again, remember, our outline is the praise of unity, pictures of unity, and then the promise of unity. So we're kind of using that as an outline. Okay, behold. What does behold mean? First word, take note. Behold, when the Bible says behold, it's a take special note, because we should take note of everything God's word says, right? But if there's a behold, that's kind of an extra emphasis. How good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together, to live together, to function together in unity. Now, if you think about the word good, what do you think about? The first word there. Good? Yeah, that's part of it. But what would you say defines good? I mean, we hear that word all the time. Oh, that's good. I'm glad that happened. Or that's good, you know. But goodness from a biblical standpoint takes on a little bit different meaning, doesn't it? Because now it's not just like, oh, well, that's good that happened. It's God is good, the scriptures say. He can't help but be good. One of his defining characters is the goodness of God. In fact, we see it again and again. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. And even the Lord was himself say, well, no man is good. Only God is good, to reinforce that. So if we want to talk about goodness, we're talking about things that characterize God, or things that are in alignment with what? With the Word of God. So goodness does not exist outside from a biblical standpoint. I mean, we do good works, right? We are not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. When we are doing good work, what are we doing? Aren't we following God's word? So when it says that how good it is, it's saying this is in alignment with God's desire and plan, is that his people are aligned, they're unified, they're working together for a common goal. And what's that common goal, would you say? What would you say is our overall goal for this church or for your church? There's a lot of answers. I'm not looking for just one. But one, you could say, glorify God. Glorify God. I mean, that covers a lot of ground, right? You could say, get the gospel out, certainly. The edification of the body, certainly. Remembering the Lord, like we just did earlier this morning. That's all in there. So how good it is. It is a good thing. It is a godly thing. It is a biblical thing for the brethren to live together, dwell together in unity. And how pleasant. Well, that's a little bit different angle, isn't it? Because pleasant is pretty a simple word that we know of, right? Pleasant is something that we enjoy, right? And what God is getting at here is it should be something we enjoy. If we are coming to the assembly and we are not enjoying it, then there's something wrong, isn't there? Because God intends for us to I don't mean enjoyment from the standpoint of the worldly point of view, but we should look forward to being with the people of God and being able to fellowship with one another and share with one another. So it's good, it's godly, and it's a thing that that God intends for us to enjoy. And that's the start of it. Now, okay, so we've got this initial statement, the praise of unity. It is a good thing. It is a pleasant thing. It is something that is worth investing in. It's something that is worth noting. Okay, so now let's get into the first of the two pictures. Verse 2. It is like the precious oil upon the head. And you have to follow this through a little bit, because initially it might seem like, well, what's going on there? So let's talk about it a little bit. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garment. Okay, so first of all, let's think about who we're talking about. We're talking about a guy named Aaron, right? And we remember from the Old Testament that Aaron was who? He was the high priest. He was the first high priest. And in that role as the high priest, there was something that was necessary before that high priest would take his function or start functioning as a high priest. And what would that be? It's referred to here. It says, the word is not there, but anointing, right? Because there was this ceremony, if you will. And we could read in Exodus where God gave them very specific instructions of how to mix together oil and spices. And he even told them exactly how much of this and how much of that to put in. And so part of the process, or part of the anointing process, was to pour this oil on the head of the priest. And so that's what's being referred to here. So let's talk a little bit about what this means to us, okay? So we're talking about the picture of unity. We're talking about the first picture, and this is the picture that has to do with the anointing of the high priest. So the question is, well, how is that like unity? Because that's what the verse says. It, that meaning the saints, the believers dwelling in unity, is like the anointing. So how is that the case? So we talked about how it is Aaron. He's the high priest. He's being anointed as the high priest. And that was kind of God's way of identifying that man was going to be functioning in that role, which would be, of course, serving in the temple and so on, with worship and sacrifice and so on. But how is that? Notice the progression here too. So it says, the first part of it says, the oil upon the head. So if I were to have a pitcher, let me pretend like this is the oil, right? So if I were to have a flask of oil and I would turn it over on my head, then obviously the oil is going to start on my head, right? Then it's going to start dripping down the sides of my face. And if I had a beard like Brother Lance had, it would also start getting in the beard, right? And that's what it's saying. So it's this picture, which, again, if you go back to that, that doesn't show it perfectly, because that almost makes it look like we're missing the head. But anyway, it's poured upon the head, and it starts dripping down the face, and then it goes down the beard, and then where does it go from there? On his garments. So this is something that starts at the head and eventually makes its way all the way down to his feet. Because remember, the garments they had back then were kind of like robes, right? And so that oil would drip all the way down here. So let me ask you this. Aaron the high priest, does that remind you of somebody? Do we have a high priest? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let me suggest to you, the first observation we could make here is that if we're thinking about our high priest, that God is directly linking unity with the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest. Don't forget that. We don't want to miss that in this whole thing. So think about the word Messiah. Do you remember what that means? The anointed one, right? And just like Aaron the high priest was anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ was also anointed as the one that would come into the earth, right? And so we see this linkage between Aaron, which is somebody that the Israelites would know well, and they would know the process, they would know the anointing. Now all of a sudden we're trying to bring it into New Testament times and think about us, because Aaron wasn't our high priest, he was their high priest. But our high priest is in the heavenlies, isn't he? Our great high priest. And so then we can't miss the fact that there's a direct link to the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the head of the body, the head of the church. I want to read a couple of verses quickly, and we're running out of time here. Galatians 3:28 says this: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We can't talk about unity. There's no discussion of unity without talking about the Lord himself, because he is the central figure, just like Aaron, the high priest back in those days, the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He's the one that's going to be doing it. Now, we talked about the Trinity earlier, right? And them working together. Now, who know or who can remember, what is it oil usually symbolizes or pictures in the Bible? The Holy Spirit, right? So we've got the Son, we've got the Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest. Then we also have the Holy Spirit being that he's the one that is, in a sense, poured onto us, right? And his the function of the Holy Spirit is to kind of bring all that together. Now, remember we talked about how, and I didn't read the ingredients, but the anointing oil was made up of olive oil, about a gallon and a half, liquid myrrh, about 13 pounds, sweet cinnamon, about 6.5 pounds, fragrant cane, that would be about 6.5 pounds, and then one other thing, cassia, which is a bark, like cinnamon. So when you mix those together, mix those spices together, then you pour in the oil, and then you kind of mix it together, what happens? It kind of comes together as something that you can then pour, and then it's all together, right? So do you see how the Spirit of God is that, I don't want to call it a force, but is that, performs that function of bringing us together. So we might be a bunch of different people with different ideas and so on like that. And you might even say that we're a little bit spicy. There's some that like this and there's some that like that. But the Holy Spirit, once the Holy Spirit gets involved, it just comes together in a perfect way, and you can have unity. And I think that's part of what this is trying to get across. Let me read two more verses. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For as the body is one and has many members," there are many members that do different things, and we won't go into all the functions of the body, but "all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." We are the body of Christ, aren't we? And think about Pentecost as an example, right? You had 120 believers going into the upper room, but in effect, what did you have coming out of that upper room? Did you have 120 people? Well, in a sense you did, but really what you had is one body. 120 people went in, the Holy Spirit came down, right? But one body came out. Christ is one, right? That's one body, so also is Christ. One more verse, Romans 12:5. "So we, being many, are one body," there it is again, "in Christ, and individually members of one another." We are still individual members, but in Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit and this oil-like function, we become one body. And that's important. One body, I mean, that's a whole idea of unity, right? So, the work of the Holy Spirit, and let me read one other verse here. Ephesians 4:3. And this is important because, actually, let me read the whole passage, because I was going to read the whole passage anyway. Instead of reading just verse 3, I want to read the section. Ephesians 4:1-6 says this: "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love." And then here's a key. Verse 3. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Well, that tells me that we're not responsible for generating the unity. If we're trying to go around and try to generate this unity, we're taking the place of the Holy Spirit. But we are to maintain it, meaning we aren't to do something that would disrupt that oil or that functioning of the body. Because we can do that pretty easily, right? I can say something or do something and somebody else is like, oh. So we have to be careful to maintain the unity that the Spirit of God has already generated or created. Okay, so we talked about the ingredients of the oil and how that this the ingredients, I should say, the ingredients of the ointment. Because the ointment was oil plus the spices, right? And then the ointment kind of goes together. Okay. Oil was valuable. That was another thing. Oil today is kind of like olive oil. You can get it anywhere. But it was valuable back then. Another aspect of this is the anointing process was that process that would be setting apart that particular priest for his priestly duty. And taking that again into us, hasn't God done the same thing for you and I? He has set apart us, and we could read the verses, for his service. And so that's another piece of this, is that it's a function that makes us holy, really. That's the idea, being set apart from the world unto God, we read. Okay, so we've only got a few minutes left. Let me jump on to image number two, or picture number two, and that has to do with the Mount Hermon. Now, one thing we have to understand here is that Mount Hermon is way up in the North Country. And in the North Country, it's above 9,000 feet. I think it's 9,200 feet. It's very lush, and it gets a lot of rain, a lot of snow. It has some snow, apparently, for a lot of the year. And it gets this dew, which is crazy, because around here, dew, you know, you look at the grass and you just see a few drops. But this dew was a lot of water. And so what David is saying here, not only is unity amongst the believers like the anointing of the priest, but it's also like the dew of Hermon, because what happens is, and you can see, you know, you've got a really high mountain with all kinds of snow. What happens is that the effect of that water on the areas that are further south, which would be Mount Zion, right? The verse says, descending upon the mounts of Zion. Now, that's a pretty long geographical distance. But still, what you're showing is that water and the snow and the dew has an effect, far-reaching effect. And that's part of what we're looking here. And I thought of one thing that I left out of the previous discussion or the previous picture, and that is that there was fragrance, there was cinnamon and other sweet things in that ointment. And so not only would that priest that's walking around that's been anointed, not only would he be smelling that, but wherever he walked, that smell would be like wafting around. And think about it. When believers like this are in unity, that fragrance or that aroma is, like we said earlier, is spreading out. And the question would be, well, you know, and this might sound a little bit strange, but what smell do the people out in the neighborhood get? What wafts in their nose when they walk by? Is it a good smell, or is it like... Yes, that's again something for us to think about. But getting back to the Mount Hermon, it's this idea of blessing and water, because we have a lot of mountains around here that are just brown and dry. But one of the things I've noticed is it doesn't take a whole lot of rain to start making it look green again. But that's exactly what happens in Israel with Mount Hermon. All moisture eventually, you know, through the rivers and all that, eventually makes it to other places and gives those other places life where they wouldn't have it otherwise. And so the importance of unity is that it has far-reaching effects. And it's not just about what's going on, say, in this room, but it goes way beyond, because all of that blessing, you could say, all of that rain and flourishing green grass and so on, has to move out and help, if you will, those other areas. And it's a case where if it weren't for Mount Hermon, there wouldn't be much green anywhere. And so it's really kind of an interesting dynamic. And I want to read a few verses here, even though we're going over Again, my question would be, who does this remind you of? When we're talking about blessing, we're talking about water, life-giving effects. Let me read a few verses here. John 4, 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So once again, who are we seeing? We're seeing the Lord himself. The Lord himself is the driving factor in whether it's the unity that when we're talking about the anointing, or when we're talking about the dew on the mountain, it's the Lord himself. And John 7, 37 through 39 says, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Does that sound kind of like Mount Hermon and that effect of going out into the Mount of Zion? And this was important too. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit." Here we go. We got the Lord Jesus Christ. We got the Son. We have the Spirit. Again, the water is sometimes symbolic of the Holy Spirit as well, right? "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not given yet, because Jesus was not glorified." And so we see both of these pictures. We see the oil, we see the water, this idea of believers working together, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of his Spirit, the endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. So these are all important things. Water represents life-giving, purifying, the nature of the Spirit. Oil represents consecration, empowerment, the abiding presence of God. That was also another aspect of the high priest, right? He was going into the presence of God on behalf of the people, wasn't he? Okay, so we ought to wind this down here. So getting back to the promise, the very last phrase, "For there," David says, "the Lord commanded the blessing." So where do you think the "there" is? It's where God's people are dwelling in unity. I mean, it could be a geographical position too, but it's really the point of the psalm is that where the saints are dwelling in unity is where God commands his blessing. And who doesn't want blessing? God's people wants blessing. And God wants to bless his people, but if there are certain situations going on, they can hinder that, can't they? Okay, so the blessing of God being directly linked to unity. And so again, we ask ourselves, well, how important that is? That's pretty important. Okay, so I want to wind this down because we're over, but let me just mention that if you happen to not be a believer this morning and you're hearing this, then the first step, before you can even talk about unity of believers, you need to become a believer. And the Bible says that you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved today. No questions asked. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the importance of it. We thank you for this simple psalm, only three verses, but yet, my goodness, there's a lot there. And Father, help us to be able to apply these things where they need to be applied. We thank you for your Spirit, who we've talked about this morning quite a bit, that is able to open our eyes to the truth, that is able to guide us and direct us. And so, Father, we pray also that if there's somebody that is listening to this that has not yet received the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day, and that they could start getting involved in a local church and some of the topics that we've talked about today. So we do commit these things into your hands. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.